2 Corinthians chapter 5 in your Bible this morning. If you didn't get an outline and raise your hand, Chuck will be happy to give you one. That's great. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'd like to look at verses 11 through 15, the controlling love of Christ. And thank you so much for being with us this morning. And thank you, Mr. Mike. Anyone like to go with him, you're free right now, okay? All right. Thanks, Mike. By the way, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we have copies of 2 Corinthians up here for you, here on the table, if you just like a copy of that journal. 2 Corinthians 5 is a very, very helpful chapter to embrace as we approach Resurrection Sunday, April 5th. It's just a good passage of Scripture, especially verses 14 and 15 that we'll begin to cover this morning. The more I study the Word, the more I just feel inadequate. There's just so much here, and I hope you're encouraged this morning. We're only going to scratch the surface. We're only going to touch the top of the ocean. It gets deep here, and so much. And again, like I said, thank you for being here, and thank you for your generous support to the church. We sure appreciate it. Let me read this, and then we'll look at it a little bit on your outline. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning with verse 11. The Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what's in the heart. For verse 13, if we are besides ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you." And catch 14 and 15. These are powerful verses. Paul says, "For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this." This is our conviction. "That one has died for all." Who's that, by the way? Okay. "Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live," that's those who trusted Christ, "might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised." As we look at 2 Corinthians 5 verses 11 through 15, there is on your notes, there is the question that Paul will answer for us. And the question, I'm going to give it to you in several questions. Paul, why as an apostle of the Messiah do you behave the way you do? What drives you? Why are you willing to suffer so much? And he did. When those you have come to serve, they constantly question your motives. They are attacking your authority and your integrity. Why are you totally unlike the leaders the Corinthian church really wanted? You're unlike that. You're not popular. You're not powerful. You're not rich. You're not good looking. Why are you like that? Why are you willing to suffer? And a question I would ask is, why don't you just relax? You've done so much for the Lord. Why don't you go to an apostolic retirement luxurious complex because you deserve it? Why, Paul? Why, Paul? I was reading a little book on 2 Corinthians when I came to this illustration. I thought it was pretty good, and I'll probably read most of it to you. It tells the story of several years ago about a young lady who won a competition. She submitted her name, and she won, get this, the first prize was a three-week trip around the world. Everything paid. Everything paid, from her transportation to the plane. Everything covered. Three-week trip around the world. And they expected her to be jumping up and down. But she refused. She said, "You know, I have a friend. She went to the hospital to face a crucial and terrifying operation, and I need to be with her." The reporter interviewing her just absolutely couldn't believe it and said, "Couldn't you find somebody else? I mean, this is an opportunity of a lifetime. 3 weeks, everything paid for." And she kept quiet for a while, but suddenly she would not remain silent anymore. And this is what she said. Listen to this. She says, "All right, you really want to know? You think I'm crazy, but what none of you know, and I wasn't going to tell you, is that what this lady did for me, what she did for me 3 years ago, I was on drugs. I couldn't stop. It got worse and worse. My family threw me out. She was the only person who looked after me. She sat up all night again and again, talked me through it. She mopped me down when I threw up. She changed my clothes. She took me to the hospital. She talked to the doctors. She made sure I was coming through it. She helped me with the court case. She even helped me get a job. She loved me. So I didn't have any choice. Now that she's sick herself, it's the least thing I can do to stay with her. That's far less than what she did. That's far less me staying with her than what she did for me. And a man goes on to say, the man who wrote this book said, the logic of love outweighs all other logics known to the human race. We're going to pick up a little bit about that in the text here. So in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 through 15, Paul gives us on your notes proper motivation. Proper motivation. These motivations should be owned by every disciple of Jesus Christ. There are technically five motivations in chapter 5, verses 9 through 15. I'm going to summarize them by giving you just three of them this morning. And again, I encourage you, if you don't have one, to pick up a copy of 2 Corinthians and study along with us. Motivation number one. And the third one is absolutely riveting in my mind. The first motivation as to answering the question, Paul, what keeps you going? Why do you do what you do? Is simply the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. You rarely hear about that anymore, do you? Verse 11a, Paul says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Therefore is based on 2 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10, the judgment seat of Christ, when every believer is going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, not for salvation, but for service evaluation. And they'll either hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or, I don't know what you're going to hear. You're going to hear, just be glad you're here. And, so, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 through 15 tells us about that. By the way, fear, if you're taking notes, fear here means serious respect. Serious respect in an age of religious flippancy or indifference. Fear here is a healthy sense of our accountability to God, a weightiness, if you would. In 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. In the fear of the Lord. 2 Corinthians, and we were just talking about this here yesterday, in Ephesians, chapter 5, verse 21, it is not a very popular verse at all, but Paul talks about submission. He's going to talk about it in the marriage relationship, but he says to the church, he says in Ephesians 5, 21, submitting to one another out of reverence or fear for Christ. It's just awesome, awesome respect. Has that ever gripped you on a human level? That kind of serious respect, weightiness. I remember as a very young pastor meeting Dr. John MacArthur for the first time. I mean, I had listened to hundreds of his messages while we were down in Dallas studying, read his books, followed him, studied his church. And I remember the day he was at a meeting we were attending, and I wanted to get my Bible signed. And so I ran to the front of the line and got up to shake his hand, and I remember started shaking. You know, your palms get sweaty, and just he signed my Bible, but boy, that was an awesome experience. That was an awesome experience. And then several years ago here in York, and I was waiting for this for a long time, I looked on a schedule that Dr. Paul Chappell was going to be here in York to do a seminar. Dr. Paul Chappell, one of my heroes. I mean, he's built a church, he preaches the word of God, he disciples, good man, and you know, I've met a couple of times, but he's coming. I couldn't wait. 5 years. Almost as exciting as seeing Herb Alpert this fall, you know, but a little different. And I remember I was telling everybody, come, you got to hear Dr. Chappell, got to hear Dr. Chappell, and nobody wanted to come, but I was there at that meeting. Hundreds and hundreds of people were there. Bible Baptist, and I sat there, and at the end of the meeting, At the end of the meeting, I wasn't sitting up front. I was sitting way back there. At the end of the meeting, Pastor Trout called me up to close in prayer. Okay. I don't script that stuff. I made my way, probably tripped a couple times. I stood at the podium. I could hardly say anything. I was just so overwhelmed with the reverence. You know the feeling, don't you? You say it when the judge comes in, right? Yeah. It's just that kind of a thing. Paul had that in a deeper level, much deeper level, for the Lord Jesus Christ. The fear of the Lord controlled him. Not the fear of the Corinthians, not the fear of his wife, not his supervisor or boss, but respect, awe, when it came to the resurrected, ascended Lord of the universe. And by the way, the Lord Jesus Christ is king right now. The Lord Jesus Christ is ruling right now. And one day he'll be back to rule and reign on earth. You may not see it. That's what the Word of God teaches. Look at verse 9. Here is a governing aim of the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He says, I got the wrong verse here, Tim. What did I do here? Yeah. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Pleasing. Okay, yeah, it is. Here it is. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, please the Lord. And then he says, the one verse we just read in verse 11, he says, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. We keep on persuading others. Why do we do that? Why do we do that? Well, time is short. We're running out of time. All right? According to 2 Corinthians 6, 2, now is accepted time of salvation. There is no purgatory. I just did a deep dive on purgatory this last week and read all the apologetics and all the reasons why people, there is no purgatory. And there is no second chance. There is no second chance. So Paul provides here a sense of urgency. And he knew physically his time was running out. He was going to stand before the Lord soon to give a report. The fear of the Lord motivated him. And his purpose here was to persuade people of the truth of the gospel and persuade people of the truth about himself because they were doubting his ministry. First motive, fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord. You know, Paul wasn't concerned like sometimes we're concerned about what the culture says. He could care less. The only opinion that mattered as far as Paul was concerned was what the Lord Jesus Christ would think about him, and that should be our opinion as well. First motive, fear of the Lord. Roman numeral 2 on your notes. Second motive, the divine mission. The divine mission motivated Paul. Verse 12, we are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearances and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. What Paul was doing here, he's giving the church ammunition to use when outsiders, when false teachers would attack him. The false teachers, the false apostles were very concerned about outward appearance. Paul's concerned about the heart, for God's glory and for their welfare. Now I want to get to... By the way, the false teacher said Paul was crazy, but you know what? The Lord Jesus' family thought he was crazy as well during his time because he was driven by trying to please his Father in heaven, and he did. I read this week again about D.L. Moody. You all know about D.L. Moody, right? Great evangelist. And people in Chicago called him crazy, like they called Paul crazy, they called the Lord Jesus crazy, because D.L. Moody left a very lucrative business, to go and teach Sunday school to little guys who were without many, maybe without parents and had no place to live, and he developed great ministries for little kids, and they laughed at Moody, they thought he was wasting his life, and the commentator went on to say, you know, no one knows who these critics were. But we know D.L. Moody today, his school is standing strong, and he's doing great things for God. Bottom line, here is why a life of self-pleasing was important to Paul, because of what God thought of him, Now, I'm rushing to this one, because Roman numeral 3, and we want to give a little extra time to watch H.B. Charles in the second hour, This is a superlative motive. This is it. This is the superlative motive. What drove Paul? What ought to drive us as well? The superlative motive was the love of Christ. The love of Christ. That is the dynamic message here. Verse number 4. I'm going to read these, take them apart a little bit for you. Verse 14. For the love of Christ. Bottom line, the love of Christ controls us. We've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he, Christ, died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Here is the dynamic message. For, when he says for in verse 14, it's another governing explanation. And by the way, these two verses are great verses to memorize. Great verses to memorize. In fact, if you like the Puritans at all, the Puritans devoted volumes of sermons on these two verses alone. Verse 14 and 15, they're jam-packed with unique and strong words often missed by Bible translations. They are jam-packed with cross-saturated theology, and I think must be life verses for anyone who says they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the two bullet points for you. Number one, verse 14. Number one, Paul talks about, and this is important we get this, Christ's love for us. When Paul says, for the love of Christ controls us, it's not our love for Jesus. It's Jesus' love for us. It's Christ's love for us. Read a verse yesterday in a very fun gathering. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 ought to be the governing verse for husbands, Christian husbands. Paul says, husbands, love your wives how? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the sacrificial death. That's the husband-wife motif. You know, we love to sing here, and sometimes I wish we would sing more, but there's a couple songs in here. They're not on the screen for you. They're in the hymnal, and probably you know these, but these were songs that I learned probably before I could talk, if that's possible, but 690, and you know these. I don't think we're going to sing them unless Brian gets real, real excited. 690 is a little song that's based on this verse number 14. In 690, here's a little. You know this song. Jesus loves me. How's that go? This I know why. For the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide. He will wash away my sin, let his little child come in. Sing it with me, right? Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, get away from Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me. And there's more verses we won't get into. But there's another song. I just love this one. 689 in the hymnal in front of you. If you want to just take a moment, get that open. This is theology. This is theology in the hymnal, and that's what we sing on Sunday morning. 689, Jesus loves even me. Something to get excited about, right, Nance? Something to get excited about. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has written. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest what? That Jesus loves me. Though I forget him and wander away, still he doth love me wherever I stray. Whenever I stray, back to his dear loving arms would I flee when I remember that Jesus loves me. Oh, if there's only one song I can sing, when in his beauty I see the great King, this shall my song in eternity be. Oh, what a wonder that Jesus loves me. Let's sing that. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. I am so glad that Jesus loves me. Jesus loves even me. And we should go to all those choruses after that. Yeah, okay. We'll stop. All right. Boy, take that off live stream. Yeah, it'll break the system. 1 John 4, we read that. You just read that a few moments ago. Listen to this again. 1 John, this ought to get you going. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, although that's a good thing. That's not bad. Here it is. But that he loved us, and he sent his son to be the what? A long word. Propitiation. The satisfactory sacrifice for your sin. That's the cross work. Jesus just didn't die to be a good example. He died to pay for your sin. And the Father was satisfied. How do we know that? Raised him from the dead on the third day. John chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. Listen, here's a verse we will often refer to. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God showed his love, demonstrated his love for us that, what? While we were yet sinners, what was true? Christ died for us. Deserved hell. He died for us. Go back to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. Paul says, and this is important. Don, this is for you. The love of Christ controls. The love of Christ controls. Some of your versions may say compels or something else, constrains. The word here Paul uses for controls is a multifaceted word in the inspired word of God. It means to restrain, like the banks of a river constrains the water from going out unless there's a flood. It's like the lanes and the truck for you, Don. When you're driving, you're told certain lanes you could stay in, certain lanes, you better, at a turnpike right now, there's signs, no trucks in this lane while they're doing construction. Every now and then, for some mental health exercise, I go to East Berlin. There's something about East Berlin, right, Buck? There's something just about East Berlin. And I go sometimes and sit by the spillway. You know where the spillway is? And if the water's just going there, right, you'll see what restrains that water. It stays in a certain place. Control also means, besides restrain, means to completely dominate, to compel, and includes a sense of urgency. One author said, for the love that Messiah Jesus had and has for me leaves me with no option. And the question I have to ask myself, I have to ask you this morning is, what controls you? What compels you? What motivates you? What causes you to get out of bed in the morning and get going for God? Then we have here, we have the conclusion. Why the love that Jesus Christ has for Paul catapults him into action. Why? We have his conclusion or conviction in verse 14. This is deep. He says, because we have concluded. This is our conviction. This is our conviction. One has died for all. That's Christ's substitutionary death on the cross. Therefore, all have died. That means all men will not be saved unless they trust Christ, but the world is savable. And what we have here is important theologically, because some differ from this one. Paul's teaching us here that there is a universal offer of the gospel. No one is excluded. All are invited to come and trust Christ. There's some guys out there who said there's no such thing as a universal offer of the gospel. Here it is right here. Free, gracious offer of the gospel. The Bible says, whosoever will may what? Come. Also, there's a universal need here for personal appropriation. That means repentance and faith. The necessity of turn from whatever you're trusting in and embracing by faith the Lord Jesus Christ. Universalism in the scope of redemption, limitation in personal application to those who believe. One author said, to benefit, if you want to benefit from Christ's substitutionary death, you must repent and believe the gospel. Bottom line for Paul ought to be bottom line for us. The Messiah loved me and he continues to love me. That ought to control us. That ought to motivate us. The Savior, the King of the universe, loves me. Now, there's a second bullet point here for you, and that is our love for Christ. Our love for Christ, verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Our love for Christ. He died for all, that those who live, that's those who trusted Christ as Savior and now spiritually live, might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sakes died and was raised. That is the ultimate purpose for the believer in Jesus Christ. No longer living for self, but living for the Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19 through 20, Paul tells the church at Corinth that they were bought with a price. They don't belong to themselves. They are to serve the Lord, complete devotion. And by the way, when we grasp the love of Christ, it will cause you to do things in a way that will surprise you and all around you, when the love of Christ really, really grips us. You don't have to sing this, but find 475 in your hymnal. Here's another great hymn that there's a lot of good. This is a good hymnal. Our guys picked this very carefully because the hymns here really reflect what the Word of God is teaching. 475. Here's the hymn based on verse 15. Here's a great hymn, and I was raised on this one, and many of you were too. Living for Jesus. Living for Jesus, a life that is true. Striving to please him in all that I do. Yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free. This is the pathway of blessing for me. Living for Jesus, here it is, who died in my place, bearing on Calvary my sin and disgrace. Such love constrains me, here there's the word, controls me, to answer his call, follow his leading, and give him my all. Living for Jesus, wherever I am, doing each day duty in his holy name, willing to suffer affliction and loss, deeming each trial a part of my cross. Living for Jesus, through earth little while, my dearest treasure, the light of his smile, seeking the lost ones he died to redeem, bringing the weary to find rest in him. Do you know the chorus? Do you know the chorus? Should we be brave and try this? Oh, Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee. For thou in thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master. My heart shall be thy throne. My life I give henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. There it is. Three questions. What motivates you? You need to figure that out. What motivates you? Because so often we're motivated by the wrong thing. Not necessarily bad thing, but the wrong thing. Second question is, how's your devotion obedience level based on 15? How's your devotion obedience? Can you really put that hymn and mean it from the heart, put it into action? And then the question, these are all redundant, but who are you living for? Were you living for self or were you living for the Savior? You can't do both. Take your Bible, and I want to segue into the next hour for a moment. Find Luke chapter 19 in your Bible. Luke 16 in your Bible. It won't be on the screen. You'll have to look this up in a Bible or phone or whatever you have. Luke 16. I want you to see this for a moment. It's the parable that Dr. H.B. Charles will unfold next hour. And I encourage you to stay. It's just very, very powerful. But there's something that goes on toward the end of the parable that ought to concern us. And Dr. Charles doesn't cover this particular thought. There's only so much you can in one message, but I want to talk about a couple things for just a moment, then you can go. Luke 16 and then James 1. In Luke chapter 16, I'm going to jump down to verse 27. The rich man died and is in a place of torment. Lazarus, the poor man, died. He's a place of Abraham's bosom and a place of blessing. And the rich man, as you know, if you read the parable, he's really in torment. He's really suffering. And he wants some water for his tongue. And Abraham says, you can't do that. But verse 27, I want you to see this. And the rich man said, then I beg you, Father Abraham, to send him, Lazarus, to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. That's a very desperate request. very desperate request. But look what Abraham has to say in verse 29. He says, but Abraham said, what did he say? He said, no. He said, they have, your five brothers brought up in a religious background, Jewish guys, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And hear this doesn't mean listen, it means listen and obey. Do what Moses and the prophets have said. Well, verse 30, this guy doesn't get it. He was rich in life. He thinks he's controlling. He thinks he's going to tell Abraham what to do still. He hasn't realized what's going on yet. So the rich man said in verse 30, no, Father Abraham. Can you imagine that? He says, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. You know anyone else that's called Lazarus who came back from the dead? And what do they want to do to him? Kill him. All right, what's he asking? If my brothers see something supernatural, some sign, some wonder, some resurrection, they will believe, they will believe. And what does Abraham say? This ought to shake us up a little bit. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, this ought to shake us up. And if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this ought to really shake you up. Look at what Abraham says. Abraham said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? The eternal realities of the Word of God. And here's what I want to say, and then we'll close. Sometimes, and I'm guilty of this as well, sometimes we have a magical view of the Word of God. Sometimes we think if I just read it, I just hear it, or maybe I just give someone a copy of it and they read it, and those are all good things. They're all good things, but there's no magic about that. And the Holy Spirit can do what the Holy Spirit wants to do. He's sovereign. But the difference comes in doing the Word of God. These men, these five brothers, and the rich man as well, they grew up in a religious background. They had the Word of God. They probably memorized the Word of God in the Jewish culture. But they never put it into practice. Their faith never became real. And one more verse, one or two more verses before we close. And you know, if you know your Bible, you know where I'm going. James says this in James chapter 1, verse 22 and 23. He's writing to Christians. James says, but be what? Doers of the word. Put it into practice. Appropriate it. Just don't memorize and read it and all that nice stuff. Do it. And not hearers only. And James says, if you hear the word of God, you read the word of God, but you're not doing it, he says, you are what? You are deceiving yourself. You're deceiving yourself. If anyone is a hearer of the word and is not a doer, he's like a man, not a woman, a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. He looks at himself, goes away, and at once forgets what he is like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, that's the word of God, and perseveres, not just a hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he'll be blessed in his doing. What are we saying here? It's not enough to hear the word of God. It's not enough to know the word of God. The difference is doing it, obeying it, believing it, put it in action. Let's pray this morning. Maybe you have been in church all your life and you're a good person. You're here this morning. You're now doing something, you know, dangerous. And maybe you know those scriptures. And maybe you read the Bible. And those are all great things. But maybe you never put the Word of God into action by turning from whatever you're holding on to placing the faith, running to the Lord Jesus Christ, believing in him and believing what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you on the cross, it was for you, appropriating the love of God. I want to encourage you this morning. Bible says, now is the accepted time, now is the day of salvation, to become a doer of the word while you have opportunity. Why you have opportunity. Becoming a doer of the word by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you already trust him, if you're already a believer, becoming a doer of the word by actually putting into practice what he says. We're good about knowing what it says. We're not that great at times of putting it in action. And James says, when we put it into action, when we obey the word of God, that's where the blessing comes from. And that's what we want. Father, those are some serious words at the end of Luke 16. And may we really think that through. May we really appropriate the love that the Lord Jesus Christ has for us and not receive the grace of God in vain. Thank you for your word. We pray your spirit would do what only he could do in Jesus' name. Amen.